It's good to be here with you this morning. If you're visiting with us, we're glad you're here. My name is Richard Bailey, and I'm the pastor here at Redeemer. We have a number of gifted men here who preach, and I get to be the privilege to have the privilege today to stand up and preach to you God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can come and we can hear your word. Thank you for all the nations represented in this room. How your gospel has gone forth to touch all of our lives, that we are saved through one God, one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for that this morning. In your Son's name, amen. So this morning we continue our study of the book of Acts. We're backing up one chapter. And so we've seen so far the gospel is going out. It's going forth. It was started around here in Jerusalem. It's gone across here to the coast, to Phoenicia. It's gone up north. Now we're talking, today's message really centers around these two places, Antioch and Tarsus. And if you remember that Paul is in Tarsus at this time. He's there waiting, but not for long, for God is going to use him. So in verses 2 and 3, we see that the word of God has spread. It's gone forth. Peter goes back to Jerusalem to report, and he's excited about what the gospel has done, and he's criticized. It's interesting. Here's Peter, like, this is Peter, leader of the church, and he's criticized by Jewish Christians who insisted that believers should still follow the Mosaic law, and that Gentile converts to Christianity must be first circumcised. They brought the laws in with them. And so who are they to be questioning Peter about this? Peter had done a lot of things while he'd been there. He had touched a dead person. If you remember, that eating with these people is kind of the least of the things he'd done. He touched a dead person. He'd been in a room with people. He had lived with a tanner. He'd done all these things. And yet they say, you had a meal with uncircumcised people. What was the deal? Why was a meal like? You remember, Jesus is accused of what? You had sinners into your home. You went into a sinner's home and had a meal. What was the deal about meals? Well, a meal was what? In their culture and in ours, it was a very intimate affair. It was a very close affair. The Lord's Supper. They're all, they're not all on the same side of the table so they can get in the picture. They're reclining against each other. They're serving each other food. They're handing bowls. They're putting all their hands in the same bowls. They're touching all the same food. So if you're with an uncircumcised Gentile, you are contaminated through and through with this. And so he's questioned about this. And so Peter explains what happened. He goes back through the detail. He recounts his vision and everything, and the angel that appeared to man, how he goes down, he preaches the gospel, and the Holy Spirit came down in the same way, and how the Lord had told him, what God has made clean, do not call unclean or impure. And the Holy Spirit came down. It says they were silenced. They couldn't answer him. They didn't have anything to say. For now, this will come up later. As we'll see in the book, it'll constantly be a problem as the gospel goes forth. But they praise God that God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. So I'm going to pause here for a minute, and we're going to take a rabbit trail. And so I'm going to tell you about it before it happens, so you'll know that we're going down a rabbit trail. And hopefully we'll bring it back at the end to show the relevance to this. So my rabbit trail is this. As I was preparing the sermon, I asked myself, why such hostility? Why were they so mad about this? Like, hey, we had to be circumcised and so do you. Well, that's, no. What was all the hostility about? Why was uncircumcised a term of ridicule and contempt? Well, let me take you on a little Bible theology tour. Let's go back to the book of Genesis. Our little rabbit's going to help us. What happens in the book of Genesis? We have the creation, God creates his world, and we have the fall and the corruption of all mankind. And in chapter 3 is the fall, and we have hints even in there that God might not be through with his people yet. Sin has come in the world, but he's not through with them yet. And then we see the corruption of all mankind. It just spreads out. Sin corrupts all mankind. It gets worse and worse. You can read the records. They're pretty bad in there. And then God decides, well, I've had enough. And what does he do? He brings in his servant Noah, who builds the ark. And God, in a sense, God starts over. Doesn't this sound like what he told Adam and Eve? And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Sounds like what he told Adam and Eve. So he's kind of starting over here. And then he puts his sign, which is a bow, in the rainbow that we see today as a sign of God's covenant. This is a sign of the covenant I've established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So God makes his covenant and he starts over. Well, maybe with this new people, this new start, things will be good. It's going to be good. You know, God's people will follow him and everything. No, it seems to go the wrong way again. So by Genesis chapter 10, the nations have descended into disorder. Noah's sons, they become corrupt. So we have the story of the Tower of Babel, or Babel, however you want to pronounce it. I don't think it looked quite like that. Maybe it looked, but we don't know what it looked like. Maybe it looked like that on the right. Not sure. What was the tower all about? Well, we can't be quite sure of everything in it, but it seems like, according to the language, that the people were going to elevate themselves to God's heights. If we can raise our, we're going to build this tower up to heaven, and we will be like God. We will be like God. We're usurping his authority, and we're going to be like God. It says, with its top in the heavens, let us make a name for ourselves. So what does God do? Well, he comes down and he disperses all the nations around the earth. He comes down and he confuses their language. He pushes and he disperses the nations. And in a sense, he disowns them. In a sense, he disowns them. He pushes the nations out. They're no longer his people. He pushes them, takes them all over the world. But is God through with all the people of the earth? Is he through with all the nations? But he still has a plan to redeem them. So immediately in the next chapter, what does God do? He picks a man called Abram. He picks a man out of a tribe that are basically moon worshipers. They're pagans. But he picks him out and he says, I'm going to build a nation of you. God calls Abraham, or we'll call him Abraham. And the Lord says, you know, all these nations have gone the way, but I'm going to do this. I'm going to build a nation from you. I'm going to build a nation for myself, from you and your descendants. And from that tribe, from this nation, my people, will come one who will bring blessing upon all the nations. Notice the wording there. He's going to bring blessing for all the nations, even the ones who rebelled against me. And he says, you know, go from your country and build a nation. I'll make of you a great nation, and all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then we move along. Genesis 15, God renews his covenant pledge with Abraham through the symbolic cutting of animals and laying them to the side. We see that there seems to be a hint here of bloodshed and redemption in that. It's a whole sermon on itself. And then in Genesis 18, we see God is talking to himself, and he says this word, seeing that Abram will surely become a great and mighty nation, this is about around Sodom and Gomorrah, and that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed through him. So again, we're seeing God's plan is that all the nations be blessed. So then God, in Deuteronomy 32, kind of makes it specific here. He makes it a little more specific. It says, when the Most High had given the nations their inheritance, then he divided mankind. I think this is referring back to the Tower of Babel. He fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. And all through the Psalms and prophets, we see them called my people. So now we see again a distinct people. God's called out from the world who are his people. These were the Israelites. They're the people of God. And they considered themselves the only people of God, which is, in a sense, correct. You know, they would look at other nations. If you want to join us, You can join us, but you got to do all the things we do. If you're a man, you got to be circumcised. You can join, you can worship our God, but you can only go so far in the temple. We're not going to let you go all the way in. But you can join us and join us, because what was their viewpoint? All the other nations are wicked and evil, and they're God's enemies. So what were they looking for? But one day, the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is going to come, and he's going to bring justice, and he's going to crush all his enemies and all the other nations against him. He's going to crush them when the day of the Lord comes. What they didn't notice, again, a whole lot, that the prophets were really talking about judgment's coming on you too in this day of the Lord. But they had the thought, these people are the enemies of God. Everyone outside of Israel, all the Gentiles are enemies of God. They've crushed us, they've hurt us, they've slaved us, they've done all these things. So God certainly can't love them, but one day God will get them, and they're unclean and we can't associate with them. Isaiah says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the earth a desolation and destroy the sinners within it. From the book of Joel, let the nations be roused and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is come. For the harvest has become ripe. Come, tread the tread for the wine press is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near the valley of decision. One day God's going to get them. God's going to get everyone else. But see, we're the people of God. We're the people of God, and he's going to get all of them. One day he's going to come, and he's going to reestablish his kingdom. He's going to crush all the other ones. And so if you think, remember the disciples, even they're still looking for this. The disciples are still looking for this. It'd take them a while to kind of to begin to piece together what Jesus' ministry and what he was really talking about. They're looking for an earthly Messiah who will punish the other nations and restore the kingdom of Israel. Even after the resurrection, remember they asked Jesus at the ascension. So when they came together, they asked, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? They're thinking, yep, now it is. We got a risen Savior. And Jesus says, doesn't even answer the question. He just says, go. Go forth. It's not for you to know. Go forth and be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea. And then Pentecost comes. And who's there? All the nations hear the gospel. It's more than just a happenstance that all the nations hear the gospel message. And then we back up again to the Great Commission. Jesus said, therefore go and make disciples of what? Of all nations, baptizing them. So it's taken a while for the early church to pull all this together and figure it out. Remember, they don't have the New Testament. They don't have what we have to piece it all together immediately. They're having to go back to the Old Testament, and Jesus has opened their minds to it, but they're still figuring it all out. That God is using what, and finally pull it together, that God's using them to bring restoration to and the gospel to all the nations. But the Jews still struggle with this. The Jews would still struggle and say, now listen, wait a minute now. Let me get this straight, Lord. We're your people. We have been obedient. We've done it right. I've done it right all my life. I followed you. Remember what Peter said, nothing has ever come into my body that I've done it right. And yeah, Lord, you can show mercy to the other nations, but how about after you bring judgment on them? Maybe after you judge the nations, after you crush them, that would be good. You know, that's what we've been figuring out all these years. You're going to bring judgment. But no, the gospel goes out, and God says, well, let me put it in there, man. They would say, so Lord, you're telling me you're going to show mercy to them just because? They're not your people. They're your enemies. They haven't done anything right. They're evil. And you're telling me that you're going to go and just show mercy to them? It would have been very puzzling to them, but that's exactly what the gospel message was. It's for Israel to realize you're no more special than them. You're the instrument. You're the vehicle. You're the nation that I picked to bring restoration to all the nations. It's not just about you. It's not just about all the things you've done. It's not about going and grabbing people and making them be just like you to be admitted to the kingdom of God and things like that. And so that's why, you think, that's why it was such for them to, how can you go and be with these uncircumcised people? How can you defile yourself? Or how can you go out? So they struggle with it. And here in the early church, they're struggling with it. And so that's why they were so adamant. That's why they were so hostile to all the Gentiles. Like, these are God's enemies. We are God's people. You're only supposed to bless us. How in the world can you go and show grace to them, Lord? How can you do it? But he does. And so they were angry about it. And it'll take them a while, take them years to figure it out. God's plan all along was to bring the nations to himself, to reverse what was lost at the Tower of Babel by restoring what was lost in the Garden of Eden. What was lost? Fellowship with God. So our salvation is both an individual level. It's we stand individually before the Lord. But God was also about, I haven't forgotten the nations. I haven't forgotten all the people that have been dispersed around the world. I've forgotten about them. I still love them. And I'm going to bring salvation to them through the gospel message. You are my instrument. It's not exclusive for you, O nation of Israel, which tells us a lot about missions. That's why we go around the world. That's why we go, because God still loves all the nations and desires for them to come to know him through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And on the final day, when we stand before the Lord, what does it say in the book of Revelation? It says, worthy are you to take the... They sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and the Lamb. It was bigger than Israel, yet they thought it was just for them. So they reacted hard against that. And at the end of World War II, General Douglas MacArthur made an interesting plea. He was put as kind of to rule over Japan and see about its rebuilding and things like that. And one of his first things he did was interesting. He called out for missionaries. He called out to the church, to the United States, to other things, and said, we need missionaries to come here and spread the gospel. That was interesting. I'm not sure how much a believer MacArthur was, but he cried out for that. So imagine for a moment that you're sitting there and the Japanese have just killed Americans. They've killed Brits, and the Chinese, they've been pretty ruthless and pretty brutal. Yet here I am called to go and take the gospel to them. How can we go? They were our enemies. They were our enemies. But that's what the gospel does. It goes out and says, it's to go to everyone. It's to go to everyone. Many people went, and there's changes in there today. So we're called to go, even to the people that we maybe proclaim as our enemies. Or we can sometimes do this, as the early church did, as they were trying to do here. Hey, you can be a Christian, but you got to be just like us. You can be just like our church, because we worship this style, and it's the correct style. It's the only right style, we think. And so you've got to worship like us. You've got to sing the same songs as we do. You can't sing those songs, those other songs that those people sing. You've got to do everything just like us, or the version of the Bible use, or things like that. We can tend to add things to the gospel that they were trying to do here. Well, that's the end of the rabbit trail for now. But I just wanted to bring out that they were so opposed because they couldn't understand. How can you be merciful to them? They're our enemies, and they're your enemies. How can you be merciful to them? Yet God is saying, don't you get it? You're just the instrument that I brought salvation to all people. It's not an easy lesson to learn. They're to go out to everyone. In a sense, as we see in the next section, God has to push them out. God has to push them out of Jerusalem to go to the rest of the world. So we see persecution and growth. So the writer, Luke, backs us up a little bit in the story. We're kind of back to right after the when Saul was persecuting the church, right after Stephen has been martyred. So what happened? Well, they fled for their lives. They had to run for their lives. They were going to get killed and thrown in prison. So they spread out all over the Mediterranean. They're fleeing for their lives to Cyprus, to Cyrene, which it says, which is in Libya, to Antioch, where part of this story takes place. Antioch was an interesting city. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. The third largest city in the entire Roman Empire. It was on a travel route. It was prosperous. It was a place to go. It was the home of the Temple of Daphne. And let's just say, because of Daphne and the way they worshipped her, that it was a party town. It was a prosperous, large party town where worship was tied to wild and wanton lifestyle. It's a place to go and have fun and worship at the same time. Pretty big draw for worship if you can do things like that. But it was certainly not a place where the gospel would take root, right? Why would you send the gospel to Antioch? Those people are wild and crazy people. They're not going to want to hear the gospel. But God had other plans. But God has other plans. You know, it says, but the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number turned to the Lord. Never count God out. Never count God out of where he can go and make a difference as the gospel goes into the world, because it's God's word that changes hearts. It's God's spirit that changes hearts. So don't ever say the gospel, those people would never listen to the gospel. My neighbor would never listen to the gospel. It can't do anything there. Don't ever count God out, because he changes hearts. It's about him. It's about what he does. It says, a great number turned to the Lord. A great number turned to the Lord. So Barnabas, the church in Jerusalem, says, what's going on up there? Let's find out what's going on. They go check it. They send Barnabas to check it out. Barnabas is from Cyprus. We see him back in Acts 4. He sold a field and then gave the money to the apostles, becomes a follower of Jesus. And we're going to see him all over the rest of the book of Acts. We'll see him all over the rest of the books of Acts. In fact, everywhere he's mentioned almost as much as Paul is. And had Barnabas maybe written a bunch of books and letters to people, he might be just as famous as Paul. But he was obviously there with him most of the time. Perhaps he was Paul's secretary. We don't know. But we're going to see him a lot in the rest of the story. He's called the Son of Encouragement. And he comes and he's excited about what he sees. He doesn't sit there and go, now, are y'all doing this right? Are you sure you're doing this right? Because they didn't have any guides. They're still figuring out. He doesn't say that. But he's excited about what he sees. And then Luke takes a minute to describe Barnabas. Says he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. He pauses for a minute. And Luke probably traveled with him on some of the other journeys. We'll get to that later. He tells him what? Remain faithful and steadfast. Remain faithful and steadfast. You know, for an application, isn't this the encouragement we need today? Remain faithful and steadfast. Remain faithful and steadfast. To remain faithful to the Lord and to be steadfast, even though we too live in what? We live in a pagan culture. We live in a pagan culture all around us, but we're encouraged to remain faithful and steadfast. You know, one of the best things you can do to help each other, one of the best things we can do as Christians to help each other is just to encourage each other. To simply encourage each other. What does that mean? Just to lift each other up. You know, to encourage one another with a good word. You know, we need to be to encourage one another. And there's something I found in my many years of ministry, I can say that, in years and years of ministry, All the Bible studies are great. The teaching's great. And all those things. But you know what I found is the most effective tool in another person's life? It's just to encourage them. Just to encourage them with a word, with a song, to pray for them. Just a word when they're struggling. To lift them up, to make them feel better. To encourage them to hang in there with the Lord. You know, we have a great selection of Bible studies and things in this church. I think we do about as much as we can with what we've got, and we don't have a building and things, but we have some great studies, our women's studies, our young men's studies, young women's studies, the craft group, the Sunday school, the youth, and all those things. But you know what I think? This is me. You can disagree with me. I think one of the most encouraging things about those groups, again, love learning all the Bible story and stuff, but one of the most encouraging things is just the way we sit around and say, oh, you want to throw your teenager out the window too? Yeah, I've been there. I want to do that too. Oh, you're struggling with this to love your husband because he's, you know, acting like a jerk? Yeah, I've been there too. Let me tell you what I did. I made it. I survived. Oh, you're struggling as a teenager to hang in there with the Lord when nobody else is in your class? Yeah, been there, done that. But I made it, and so can you. I think that Christians, just to encourage one another in those things is one of the strongest things that we can do for each other. So again, text, emails, things like that. We've got it all day long. Just encourage someone. Hey, I'm praying for you. Hey, lifted you up. Hey, no, you're struggling with this. God's with you in this. Don't lose heart. Stay with it. So by his illustration from that. So Barnabas knows that the Christians need more than he can give. Now, so what does he do? He goes to Tarsus and he gets Paul where he left him. Paul's been, so he has to go and find him. He had to go look for him. But he gets him and they come and they teach for a year. Luke notes that disciples were at that time were called Christians. So we have, Ben has made a picture of that he will love to show you after the service. He made a picture of the church, they being called Christians. They were talking about Christ all the time. Christian means Christ-like. But here's the point. The Christians have it become such a distinct people that now they had a name. We have a group, like we assume the word Christian. Well, we grew up knowing what that is because there are Christians all over the world and all around us. But for them, think, now they're distinct enough. This group of people are making enough difference that they've got a name. People are noticing. They're beginning to stand out. They're beginning to make a difference. The followers of Jesus are beginning to make a difference in their lives. Well, then we move on and see the connectedness in the church in these last few verses. There's going to be a famine that's going to happen in Judah. In the area. And so the people up in Antioch, they take up an offering and they send it down there. So here's the irony of that. These Gentiles are sending an offering to the Jews. How about that? These Gentile brothers up there care about you enough. You still can't figure out the circumcision thing, but they're sending you an offering. We see the connectedness of the church. We see here that one, the authority of the church, there seems to be Jerusalem. They send Barnabas up to check it. But we see the connectedness of the church. They're giving to the Jews without a second thought. Finish on this modern day illustration of this. In Myanmar and Bangladesh, if you're familiar, we support Hosanna Bible College and Mustard Seed Orphanage in Myanmar. If you've kept up with the news, there's been tremendous persecution and war over the years. Me and the Christians have been persecuted and simply had to flee that time. There are members of that attended and people that went to Hosanna Bible College and things who have had to flee. And interestingly enough, they fled up to the border at Bangladesh, which you can see some of the refugee camps up there. They fled up there. And here's an amazing thing. They started churches. They started churches in these refugee camps. Now, our national, the Westminster Presbyterian Church National Missions Committee, get all that out, we send money to them. We send money to there. Julian Bull, some of you know, has gone over there. They've asked for teachers to come and help them. Bring money, yes, but send us teachers. We need people to teach. Tom Richards may be going over there. I saw an email the other day, not sure. But again, here's the connectiveness of the church. Here we are way down in Australia, impacting a church that is, the persecution has pushed out. And it's all a bunch of trained Christians there in Myanmar to start new churches and go. So we see that God is reaching the nations, all the nations, in various ways this day, that every tribe and every nation, so that every tribe and every nation can gather before the throne. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this gospel. Thank you for the book of Acts, which shows us that you work and your gospel keeps going out and further and further. Lord, we thank you that sometimes it does take a hard time, persecution, to push Christians into areas where maybe they wouldn't go. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Myanmar, in refugee camps, those that are teaching the gospel, that churches have started, that people are coming to know the Lord all on the border. We pray that they may be ministered to. We thank you, O Lord, that just an example of your love for all the nations. Amen.
Before that screen goes down, Julian Bull and Tony Walker.